The scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 24. I'll read verses 1 through 21. Genesis 24, verses 1 through 21. Last time we were looking at verses 1 through 9. This morning, 10 through 21. But I'll read Genesis 24. Starting at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughter of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the daughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. It's an interesting story, a little bit hard to stop there, but we're going to be taking this chapter section by section because I do think there's quite a bit here for us to focus on and indeed to meditate on. Well, people of God in Christ, there are three themes or lessons in the text for this morning. The first is the familiar one, the theme of faith. Here again, we see what faith should be in the life of a believer, although now we see it not in Abraham, but in his servant. Because now the focus, if you've noticed, of the story is upon his servant. In the last passage, in verses 1 through 9 of Genesis 24, we certainly saw the faith of Abraham. Abraham is very old now, well advanced in years, as the text says. Death is imminent for Abraham. And what had he acquired of the things promised to him by God? The text certainly says that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. But what of the land? And what of the many descendants that God had promised him? He had one son, Isaac, and he remained a sojourner in the very land that God had promised him. But we see Abraham's faith in this, that he did the one thing he had left to do before he died. He set about to find a wife for his son Isaac. And the way he set about to do it shows us that Abraham still believed. In fact, as we said last time, we see his faith at a high point here, even at the point of his death. Knowing that he would die, he gave two very telling stipulations. Number one, his servant was not to find a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites, but from his own people back in the land from where he had come. And number two, he strictly forbade his servant to take Isaac out of the land of promise. And so we see that Abraham had both unfulfilled promises yet in mind. And he believed that the Lord would yet be faithful, that the land would yet be given, that he would indeed be given many descendants, though he at that point only had one son, Isaac. So there's the faith of Abraham, just as review, but now the focus shifts to the faith of the servant. And we see the servant's faith coming through the two other themes that I would point out this morning. A second theme is the theme of the journey. If you recall, the story of Abraham began with a journey as God spoke to him and said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." But now it's Abraham's turn to send his servant on a journey. Ironically, a journey back to where it all began. And surely when we hear the word journey, we can immediately see the connection to faith. Faith is a journey, according to God's word. We talk rightly about the journey of faith. You and I, as believers in Christ, are on a journey. Even the journey of faith. And here we see the faith of Abraham's servant by way of a journey. Thirdly, a third theme is the theme of servanthood. And by this we see that there is much to do along the journey of faith. Much to do in our service to God. The journeys that we might go on, the trips that we might take are usually just the matter of getting from here to there. Well, not so with the journey of faith, because the journey of faith is about servanthood, about serving our Lord Jesus Christ along the journey throughout the Christian life. So these three themes of, or lessons we might call them, faith, the journey of faith, and the call to serve Christ along the way. First, as we prepare to see the servant's faith, the servant of Abraham, let's consider that Abraham gave him a daunting assignment. We didn't focus much on it last time, but as we see the servant in verse 10 preparing to depart, we ought to recall where he was going and what he had been called to do. To start with, this was no small journey. Which is what we see as the servant takes 10 camels, ostensibly to carry all the supplies that he would need along the journey. But furthermore, his was a daunting assignment by the reason for the journey. Did you happen to notice last time that Abraham did not tell him how he was to choose a wife for Isaac? I mean, which one? Surely there would be some number of young women to choose from. But all Abraham said was, in essence, go, find a wife for my son Isaac. And this certainly matches up with the journey of the Christian life. When we think of saving faith as a journey, we ought to make the connection to the call of Christ to follow him. And this fits with what we said earlier, that the journey of faith is not just about getting from here to there. There is much work to be done along the way. And in the same way, the journey of faith is the matter of following Christ. As we set out and continue along the way, we are not alone. First of all, we're not alone because there are others with us on the journey, and that's important for us to remember. But Christ, you see, is with us. We are following Christ through the journey and along the way. And what did Jesus say about following him? He calls those who would follow him to count the cost. In Luke 14, 27, he said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" And the point that our Lord is making is not that some have it and some don't, and so if you don't think you have what it takes, well, then don't even bother to start. No, the point is to see that really no one has what it takes. Faith is not naturally of us. And the perseverance of faith is certainly not from us either. The Christian life is a daunting journey. Can we just admit that? And the obedience of faith is a daunting assignment. How will we complete the journey of the Christian life? Well, notice what Abraham says to his servant in verse 7. He gave his servant this reassuring promise. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. It was a promise from Abraham to his servant. And it wasn't just Abraham exercising the power of positive thinking. No, Abraham knew God's faithfulness very well by now. As Abraham said before giving the promise, God had taken him from the land to which he was now sending his servant. Even more, there was this outstanding promise that Abraham firmly believed, yet to be fulfilled, to your offspring I will give this land. Abraham's faith was not just the matter of him reciting the promises of God, but of Abraham seeing the future according to the promises of God. We need to do the same. First, we need to remember what God has promised. Then, yes, we need to recite the promises of God. But then we need to see that, yes, God will be faithful to me. I will continue the journey. I will carry on because God has always been faithful to his people throughout history. He has always been faithful to me to this point in my life. And so I know, I know it, that he will be faithful to me to the end. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." How could Paul be so sure? Could he tell the future? Yeah, he could. And so can you and I. When we have the promises of God in Christ, we can know the future. We cannot see the details, of course. Sometimes we wish we could, but I think rather we probably should know we don't need to know all the details of the future. But this much we know of the future: the journey may be long, the Christian life will be daunting, but the promises of God will stand and he will be faithful to us his people in Christ. Well, next let's consider the servant's prayer. Verse 12 records that the servant, having arrived at his destination, came to the well of water at the time, or came to a well of water at the time of evening. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master. Here we can see that Abraham's promise to him did not make him presumptuous and passive. God would send his angel before him, said Abraham, but he didn't sit down with his camels and say, okay, angel of the Lord, do your thing. No, he prayed. Oh Lord, please grant me success today. That's a good prayer for us to pray every morning as we set out. Oh Lord, please grant me success today. And this is what true prayer really is, seeking the Lord even according to his promises. Do we do this? Someone might say, well, why ask for what God has already promised to give? If he's promised to give it, then what's the point of asking for it? And the answer is that prayer offered to God according to his promises is a display of our faith. To ask God exactly for the thing he has promised shows that we truly believe in his promises. And God delights in the prayers of his people, which means that he delights to have his own promises brought back to him. God, you have promised. O Lord, fulfill your promise. And what about when we are asking for things that we have not been specifically promised? We can certainly do so. We should pray for specific blessings that we don't know whether God will give or not. But when we do so, we always need to have the promises of God in mind. Yes or no, Lord, your will be done, because this much I know, that you have promised me so much more than I could ever gain or lose in this short life. That's really what it means to pray, your will be done. As Jesus himself taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Why do we find it hard to pray that, your will be done? We shouldn't. Shouldn't be hard. Because as believers in Christ, what do we know of God's will? Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. That's you and me. We are the offspring of Christ by way of his sacrifice on the cross even being the will of God for us, the will of God to crush his own son, that we might be born again. And so we must see that the will of God is for us. The Apostle Paul even says in Ephesians 1 verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And over again in Ephesians 1, Paul refers to the will of God. And it's the will of God from all eternity, which means that from before the beginning of time, God's will was set in our favor. He chose us from the foundations of the earth. He predestined us from all eternity. He decided it. He decreed it that you and I should be saved. And then within time, between the beginning and the end, God revealed the mystery of his will. This was a great mystery, says Paul. It was a mystery to you. It was a mystery to me. But now the will of God is not a mystery. It's been revealed. How? By the coming of Christ and by our being brought to faith. So let us never agonize saying, I wish I knew what God's will was for my life. As a believer in Christ, you do know it. It's like knowing the future. How can we know the future? Can we? Absolutely, we can know the future because we have the promises of God for what will be. And in the same way, can we know the will of God for us? Absolutely. That's Paul's point. How can we not know that God's will is for us when we know Christ? When we have the gospel, when our faith itself is the evidence, even the revelation of a former mystery, that from all eternity God's will has been set to favor us, to love us, to save us, to bless us in Christ. So let us never fail to say to God, "Your will be done. Your glorious will be done in my life." Let us boldly pray from everlasting to everlasting and in every day in between, "O God, your will be done." Next then is the servant's solution. We said before the servant of Abraham had a daunting assignment. Go find a wife for my son Isaac. But how? He was told where to look, right? But how would he know? And so here now is evidence that the daunting nature of this assignment did not escape him. And here was his solution. Verse 13 begins to record the rest of his prayer. "Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the woman whom I shall say, or to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, for and I will water your camels,' let her be the one. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." There's something like Gideon's fleece here that you wonder, what should we make of this? It's obviously descriptive of how the servant hoped to know which of the young women was the one for him to take back to be Isaac's wife. It's descriptive, but is it prescriptive? In other words, while we are admiring this man for his faith and for his prayer of faith, should we also see him in this as an example for us to follow? We dealt with the same question last Lord's Day in our Sunday school hour, looking, as I said, at Gideon, who put out his infamous fleece, asking God to make it wet with dew in the morning, while the ground was dry, and then reversing the sign, leave the fleece dry and make the ground wet. You remember the story, but is that prescriptive? Is this an example for us to follow? Well, the answer perhaps is first of all to note that God would certainly not have us test him. Yet there is a rich history of God graciously providing signs for his people to know the details of his will. The best example, of course, are the many signs that Jesus performed. In other words, the many miracles that Jesus did, and Jesus himself explained the reason for his miracles in John 10:37. In response to the unbelief of the people, Jesus said, "If I am not doing the works of my Father," referring to his miracles, "if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Jesus was pointing out that the evidence was right in front of him. The evidence that he is the Messiah, that he is the divine Son of God, it was right in front of them by way of his miracles, and his miracles were speaking for themselves, so to speak, proving the truth of his claims, so that Jesus appealed for their faith by way of his miracles. But later on, Jesus would say, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And it's worth noting that from that point on in his ministry, Jesus did no more public miracles except for the sign of Jonah, that is, except for his own rising again from the dead. So many signs are given by God in Scripture. It's just that they are always given by grace. And grace can never be demanded by sinners. When a sign is demanded, it's wrong. And even when a sign is just asked for, we still must see it as a matter of grace. And even with the servant of Abraham, we might take note of what verse 15 says, that before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the daughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother, she came out with her water jar on her shoulder. So my read on this is that the servant didn't really need to set up this method for discerning who would be the one. No sooner had he arrived when God sent the woman to meet him. Had he not asked for the sign, couldn't we figure that he just would have known? After all, he had the promise given to him by Abraham, "The angel of the Lord will go before you, and you will find success." Even more, he was instantly drawn to her because of her beauty, even before the test began. So the next point is the servant's excitement. And as Rebekah came to the well and began to draw water, verse 17 says, "Then the servant ran to meet her, and so began the test to see if she was the one." But a couple of things coincide here, I think. First, that he had no sooner finished praying, as we've said, when she arrived, which means that she was already on her way as the servant was praying and asking for the sign. Second, the servant's excitement, because that's what I think we're seeing here. It had been a long journey. It was a daunting task that he had been given. And in what seems like minutes after his arrival, here was not only a candidate, but a beautiful one at that. And so the servant ran to her. It doesn't say it, but she must have been somewhat startled, don't you think? But even as he made his request of her for water, even as she indeed watered the camels as well, yet verse 21 says, "The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not." And here perhaps is the problem with signs. Have you ever decided to flip a coin to make a choice between two options? If you have, you have probably also had the experience of finding that it didn't settle the issue. Maybe you should flip it again, maybe 2 out of 3, 3 out of 5 to make the decision. And here, even the sign being fulfilled did not give the servant complete confidence. On one hand, how could it be more clear? On the other hand, he still waited to see whether it was true, whether she was the one, even though the sign had been fulfilled. And so he sat in silence and gazed at her. What's interesting is that this is the only place in the story where the servant is called anything other than the servant. Now it says, "The man gazed at her." Surely as a reference again to her beauty and, of course, to himself as a man. But the point is his excitement, because instead of criticizing him for waiting to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not, we do the same thing, right? So instead of criticizing him too harshly, let's appreciate his excitement and let's share it. And let's anticipate that as we pray for God's blessings, that we should eagerly look for the answer and wait with excitement and anticipation for the blessing we have asked for. Christian life is a journey, a long one for many, and it requires waiting on the Lord. But waiting, you see, with excitement. Not as we sit down and wait, but as we walk and wait, continuing to serve our master, even as the servant served his master, Abraham. Well, the story continues, and we'll hear more about the test that the servant used. We'll hear the servant tell the story again of how Rebekah came to the well and how things played out exactly as he had asked of the Lord that they would. He tells the story to Rebekah's family, and we see that they're actually convinced more quickly than the servant himself was, as they said, "This is of the Lord. This is of the Lord." But for now, in the end, let's recognize again that while we are on a journey of faith, so the entire story of redemption, see, that's what we're in here. We're looking at just one small story, one small event within the entire story of redemption. And we need to recognize that whole story as believers in Christ becomes our story. Our personal journey is traveled along with others on the same journey, and that's what the church is, a fellowship of pilgrims along the way. But there is another way that we should see the Christian life, as a journey that we as believers in Christ have, as I said, been caught up. We've been caught up in this great journey from first creation to new creation, from the fall of mankind to the full redemption of God's people from sin, from the beginning to the end of Scripture. Our journey, our short journey, gets framed by this great journey. In some ways, our journey gets eclipsed by the great span of redemptive history. But that's a good thing and not bad, to get eclipsed by the bigger things of God. Our short 70 or 80 years might seem nothing compared to the fullness of God's great plan of salvation. But it's like we said last time, when we get smaller, our faith gets bigger. Because we can see that God, who has been faithful to his plan of salvation for thousands of years, will easily be faithful to his plan of salvation in our little lives and throughout our short time on this earth. So here in Genesis 24, we see another small step in the span of redemptive history, as we say. Abraham is dying. Isaac needs a wife. And because of his faith, Abraham ensures that it's the right wife. Not that he picks her out himself, but he sends his servant. And as much as we see the example of faith in Abraham and in the servant of Abraham, so we also see God at work. Still thousands of years before the coming of Christ, and yet that's his goal, that's his purpose. The seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, to go all the way back to the beginning. But now the offspring of Abraham will carry forward the line of Christ. We saw earlier how Isaac himself prefigures and foreshadows Christ. He is the miracle baby. He is born of the miracle mother. Not a virgin, but at the other end of life, beyond her years of childbearing. Yet she gives birth to Isaac. And yet Isaac is the only son of his father Abraham. But Isaac is not the Christ, and the journey is continuing. And with each step, through each development, by each event in the life of God's people, the journey continues with always the promise of Christ coming. Just urge you to read Scripture in this way. Ask yourself, where am I as I read this particular passage? Where am I in the span of redemptive history? Where is Christ in this passage, whether by way of the promise of his coming or the fulfillment of his coming? And surely the purpose of God's word is to be read in this way, and is to give us faith, to call us to join in the journey of faith. Yes, to join in with others around us today, but to join in that journey of faith, we might call it, that we see in Scripture, and therefore and thereby to serve Christ in each day as we journey along the way of the Christian life. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. What a joy and delight it is, O God, for us to read your word with an eye always to the coming of Christ. We thank you that we have this quite delightful story of Abraham's servant going to find a wife for Isaac. We do thank you for providing that wife. And as we continue in this portion of your word, we pray that you will continue to open your word to us, continue to teach us faith, and continue to show us who you are as the God of salvation, the God whose plan of redemption is being worked out in every day of world history. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.